Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. About a week ago, I had the privilege of officiating a funeral for a member of our CPC community. And you know, over the years, I've done a few of these, and they really become a space that's really honoring to step into. And in some ways, some of the most poignant moments of ministry. And I think there's a few reasons for that. The first, as I mentioned, it is such an honor to step into those spaces. But secondly, you know, our culture doesn't really discuss death very often. We tend to avoid the topic altogether, and we choose to ignore something that kind of is something that we all face at one point. And so to be immersed in that conversation, I think, is a gift for someone like myself to enter into that. The third reason is it both inspires and challenges me. Every time I walk through that, I'm challenged to think about what it means to die well. Largely because we never speak of this. It's not something we think of often. But there's a direct connection between the way one lived and the way one died. To live well usually means there's a good death as well. I'm reminded of, you know, George Orwell once said, at 50, every man has the face he deserves. Right? That we are a collection of our choices over the years. And it was great at this particular funeral to be able to hear the stories of a man who was so well-loved, who lived well, and did in fact die well in that as well. And so we think about this, and you know, what's interesting is I tend to leave funerals with more questions than answers. And I don't mean that in like the meaning of life type questions, but more in the introspective questions. You know, questions like, am I loving Lindsay well? Right? Are the comments that will be said at my funeral something I will be proud of? Am I the father I want to be for my children? Am I leaving the legacy of faith that I would be proud to leave? Theologian Stanley Hauerwas once said, we're a society that rarely acknowledges death before it happens, but Christianity is ongoing training for dying early. What he means by that is the Christian approaches death differently than anyone else in our culture. We have a different perspective on it. We understand it as a part of our journey, not the end of our journey. And so all of the Christian life, in some sense, could be understood as training for dying early. And so today, we come to the end of our series on Abraham. And we're going to look at 8 verses in chapter 25 that detail the death of Abraham that started or ends the narrative that started all the way back in chapter 11. And so what I thought we'd do this morning might be a little bit different, but instead of an expositional sermon, I thought maybe we'll do more of a funeral meditation on the life of Abraham. And so if you'll give me that latitude, we'll look at a few characteristics that I think have come to define Abraham's life that then find kind of biblical kind of resources for us in learning how to live and to die well. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Genesis chapter 25. And in Genesis 25, as I mentioned, we come to the end of Abraham's life, and I think it does us well, again, to take a moment to think through things like end of life that we approach a little differently. So in the spirit of a funeral meditation, we are here to gather to remember the life of Abraham. And Abraham was a good man. He was a man centered on God, a man of great faith, the father of our faith. And his life certainly ebbed and flowed between faithfulness and doubt, between success and failure. That's one of the things that has struck me through this whole series and really has resonated with me is watching him struggle to navigate this journey of the life with God. That at times it seemed he was 3 steps forward and a couple steps back. Other times it seems he was 3 steps back and maybe a half step forward, which again has marked so much of my own journey. And I think, if we're honest, your journey as well, as we all have navigate this idea of faith and doubt and questioning. And one of the unique things about Abraham is that 3 times in the scripture, he's called a friend of God, which is a unique title, not one given to many in the scriptures, but man, isn't that a welcome kind of epithet for our life? I would love to be known as a friend of God, and those comments said at a funeral of mine. It's a great way to remember it, and in many ways, Abraham's life is in fact an example for us all, right? The father of our faith. And so it's in this vein, as we remember Abraham as the friend of God, that we want to just take 3 characteristics that I want to present today that can teach us a little bit on living and dying well. So in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1-4, the first characteristic we see of Abraham is that he lived a fruitful life. He lived a fruitful life. Look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 25. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Ledishites, and the Lemanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. And that will be the hardest four verses I read this morning. So, what an interesting way to start, right, a kind of a narrative on the ending of Abraham's life. Right, but I think there's a couple reasons it's what the author's doing here. First is just the very historical account that Abraham, who died around 175 years old, and Sarah died around 125, had 50 years at his end of his life without his first wife, Sarah. And so he remarries to Keturah and gives and provides six sons to Abraham. And so if you add those six to Isaac and Ishmael, you get a total of eight children, eight boys that were born to Abraham. And so there is a sense in which his life was marked by fruitfulness. And so there's the historical account, but there's also the theological, right? Remember at the beginning, the promise made to Abraham is that he would be a father of many nations. And this was before he had any children. And we watched Abraham wrestle with this promise and the dissonance between hearing God speak and yet it not coming to fruition in the same timeline that he would have preferred. And so yes, Isaac and Ishmael had nations that descended from them, but these six kids, these six boys, would be, bring about a multitude of nations. And so in some way, the very life, the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations came true through this line or this lineage of his wife, Keturah. And again, if you zoom out a bit and you consider the whole life of Abraham, the source of his fruitfulness was really this connection and commitment to the promise of God, right? That God had laid this promise for many, many years. He was uncertain about how it would come to fruition. Hebrews, in fact, at one point calls him as good as dead, which means he was beyond the ability to bear children. And yet he held to that promise of God. He stayed committed to what God had in fact said. And God, as he does, carried that promise to fruition. And so you see this fruitful life, right? That was the result of connection to God, result of a steady faith, committed to prayer, committed to a trajectory towards the things of God. And in this sense, right, the text demonstrates fruitfulness as material things, children. But throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole scriptures, you see fruitfulness taking this really rich metaphor. And I mean, nothing comes to mind quicker than when Paul in Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And so for us, as we consider how is fruitfulness the marker of our own life? Well, let's look at Paul's words in Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now notice, this is a text that only has one commandment or imperative in it. And it comes towards the end when it says, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit." You see, most of us read this and we think, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We read that as be loving, be joyful, be kind, have forbearance. And we read each of those as commands. But listen, that is exhausting to think through about having to do each one of those things. But Paul, his command is to keep in step with the Spirit. And remember the metaphor of fruit, right? Consider that. An apple tree does not have to think about producing apples. It just produces apples because it's that kind of tree. In the same way, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, by keeping in step with the Spirit, you become the kind of person for which love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control is the natural outflowing of your life. As an apple tree produces apples, as a pear tree produces pears without the thought of it. And so he says, consider what fruitfulness looks for you. For you, it is to stay in step with the Spirit.
Now, that means we begin to reorganize our lives around keeping in step with the Spirit. It means we change our day-to-day living. It means we enter into the presence of God in every moment of our lives, finding ways to cultivate space to just make our lives open to the work of the Spirit, and then the Spirit begins to do that work within us. And so it's less of a direct effort and more of us connecting to the Spirit who then transforms us and becoming the kind of people who this fruit becomes the way that we live. Consider Abraham's life through the lens of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love and kindness and goodness. If we were to lump those three together, think about the way he cared for Hagar and Ishmael. Right? Over and over looked out for them, even though their circumstances were very, very difficult, very challenging, beyond their control. But Abraham continued to show love and kindness and goodness. Think of peace. Right, remember his intercessory prayer over Sodom and Gomorrah as they're facing destruction. He's seeking the peace of that particular city. He's interceding on behalf of them for God. Think of joy. I think of those moments, right, when Isaac finally came and there's that moment where him and Sarah just laugh, right? Before it was the laughter of cynicism, but it had been transformed into the laughter of joy. Right, think of forbearance. I mean, my goodness, the waiting, the years upon years that he waited patiently and in faith for what God had in fact promised him. And then again, of course, faithfulness. His commitment, remember the call was to go without any more instructions. And he just went. He picked up and he took Sarah and they just left in faith of what God was doing. You see, Abraham demonstrated both the fruitfulness of the lineage that came from him, but also the same fruitfulness that Paul would speak of in the New Testament. So the first characteristic we glean from Abraham's life on living and dying well is to live fruitfully. So how is your life fruitful? If you were to consider either this list from Paul, looking back at the life of Abraham, is your life marked by fruitfulness? In what ways is God bringing to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life? What would need to change to begin to live into that way? So the first characteristic is fruitfulness. The second is faithfulness. Look at verses 5-6 back in Genesis chapter 25. It says, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now, the responsibility to designate the inheritance was always on the patriarch of the family. And so to pass the wealth on was Abraham's responsibility. And so you see this at play here. Abraham is being faithful to what God has in fact given him. And so he gives everything he owed to Isaac, but not until after he had given gifts to all of his other sons. See, Isaac was one who was the rightful heir of the entire inheritance, but Abraham was taking care of all of his children. And so he gives the gifts to his other sons, but then gives the inheritance over. He is faithful to what God had in fact given him. And then notice this kind of passing line at the end, where it says, and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now, in some ways it sounds like kind of a narrative afterthought, right? Like, okay, he sends the sons away to the east. But I think what Abraham's doing here is he's anticipating the danger of family rivalry, right? Giving all of that over to Isaac, that the other sons would grow in jealousy, could grow in frustration and cynicism towards Isaac. And so to avoid that situation, he actually sends his sons away, not out of anger, but out of protection and faithfulness to the promise of God. And so he sends them to the east. He anticipates the potential threat of what God had laid out before him. I mean, that takes some forethought, right, to think through. And it takes some forethought to anticipate where our blind spots may in fact be. There's a theologian out of Notre Dame who talks about faith as allegiance, and he uses that metaphor. His name's Matthew Bates. And I really like that metaphor for what faith is because it gives the sort of flexibility that Abraham needed in his own faith journey, right? Of two steps forward, one step back. Of not just it having to always be success upon success, but room to struggle and to ask questions. And for Abraham, what we see, though, is this allegiance, his entire life towards God. Never perfect, never without flaw, never without mistake, but his allegiance was rooted in the things of God. So much so that as he approaches his death, he is thinking through, how do I die well? How do I still allow my allegiance to the things of God to carry on to the next generation? Where is your allegiance? I think it's a good question. It's a good question for us as we consider what God has in fact instilled in us, how we are in fact living. Is our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance towards Jesus? Because it's easy to get swayed. It's easy to lose sight of that. Is Jesus in fact Lord? Or is your allegiance in your own ability to overcome circumstances? Is your allegiance in political affiliation? Is it in your education? Is it in your career? Is it in your family? Is it in these things that are less than God, because we were never meant to carry the weight of something like faith on our own? But we need Jesus. We need the faith of God, just as God had carried Abraham over and over, time and time again, through whatever circumstance came his way, whatever doubt he faced, whatever struggle him and Sarah had to walk through. Abraham's allegiance was ultimately with God. I'm reminded of Proverbs 4:23. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." I mean, think about that. Above all else, guard your heart. That the heart in the biblical imagination is kind of what we would probably call the brain, right? It's the command center of the body. It's the place from which we live, right? It's the essence of who we are. And the author says, above all else, more than you protect your house, more than you protect your car, more than you protect your kids or your career, whatever it is. It says, guard your heart, for from it flows life. Everything you do flows from that. Abraham understood this. He understood that life was dynamic. It was a constant pull towards God or away from God. And Abraham said, I'm going to protect my allegiance. I'm going to protect my heart above everything else. Because from that space flows life. From that connection to God flows the fruit of the Spirit. From that being transformed. So protect above all else, guard your heart. So the first characteristic, fruitfulness. The second, faithfulness. The third one that we see in our last two verses, verses 7 and 8, is that of fullness. You see, Abraham's life was marked by the full. I mean, listen to these two verses. You sense this kind of full, almost this optimism about Abraham's life. Look at verse 7. It says, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, and an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. I mean, do you hear that sense of like almost joy in the author? All right, I mean, 175, that's a lot of years. I'm not sure after 175, I want to go to 176. That's a lot of years. But it says he died full of years. But that idea of fullness here isn't in quantity, but it's in quality. The word is much more about the essence of those years, not about how many he had. I think this is a really important distinction, because we as kind of modern Americans, we love to just pack meaning into everything. We try to just get meaning and purpose out of every corner of our lives. And that's a good impulse. We want to jam things into it. But often for the sake of quantity, we miss the quality of things. And Abraham, every year of life was filled with the adventure of being connected to God. It was filled with this faith journey of struggling from one moment to the next, of communion with God as he lived, as Paul would say, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, right? An ambition to live a life just connected to the simple things like Jesus and walking with him. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist would say. What does it look like to live a life that's full of years, not in quantity, but quality? What would it look like this week to not just get through your week, not just survive, but actually be connected to God and squeeze out a sort of depth to your Mondays and your Tuesdays. You see, I think that comes through the slowness of just connecting with God. I can't help but think of so many conversations Abraham and Sarah must have had. You know, whether it was just journeying from one place to the next. I mean, remember, they were wanderers. They didn't have a place to necessarily call home until later in their life. I can't help but think of the way they would share their life of faith together. The slowness of just conversation, of connecting and praying with one another, dreaming about what life would look like. Maybe crying out in frustration about things that seemed unmet. But Abraham understood his allegiance was with Jesus. His allegiance was on that trajectory, and he would guard it, he would protect it. And it's because he would guard it and protect it that his life was in fact a full life. Think of Psalm 90, right? In Psalm 90 verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Like, there's something that changes when we experience death, when we look death in the eyes, when we look at our own kind of finitude and we think about how our days are in fact numbered. I think it's one of the reasons we avoid thinking about it is because that can be a terrifying thought. But the psalmist would go the opposite direction. He says, wisdom is found when you can understand that your days are numbered. And when you understand your days are numbered, it shapes the way you live in the present. It shapes the way you approach every single day because you recognize that time is the one resource we can't duplicate. It will run out on us. And you know, I think one of the struggles with us is the modern world affords us the idea, the illusion that we can transcend our limitations. Right? We live in an area that is constantly pushing the limit on particular things and trying to get more and more of whatever it is. And that brings about a lot of good, don't get me wrong. But it also brings about a sense of arrogance to assume we can transcend limitations that were God-given things. I mean, in some ways, that was the sin of Adam, wasn't it? God said, you can have this whole garden, but don't eat that. And he couldn't live within limitation. And he had to partake in that. And we see the spiral effect of that, right, all through the scriptures. The psalmist would say, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, one of the gifts of doing student ministry, which I did for years, about 12 years or so, is how many parents would talk to me about how fast time goes. All right, like it particularly around like the end of the school year, there was always parents like, man, I just blinked and my kid was graduating. Right? And every parent who's ever said that was exactly right, because I have a girl who's about to be in middle school next year. I got one more year. But she's gonna be in middle school. I'm like, man, where did the years go? And it's causing me to think, like, her days in our house are numbered, right? And it changes the way I approach my relationship with Madison. It changes the way I lead her, the way I want to disciple her and bring her along in the faith. Teach us to number our days. You know, you consider just those moments of Abraham's life. I think most commonly, as I've referenced already a couple times this morning, of the month-to-month grind of the infertility. And I think about how hard that must have been for him to recognize my days are numbered. The clock is ticking. God has given me this promise, but nothing seems to come. Nothing seems to be happening. And that sort of struggle he had month after month, the dissonance between the promise that was made and the reality he was experiencing. But he never let that turn to bitterness. Because when you have this perspective of the fullness of life that God is offering, I think what it does is it enables them to endure, because we recognize again that life is but a death is just a part of our journey. As Christians, we have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope of life beyond death. And so that changes the approach that we go through. It means, yes, our days are numbered, but we can approach those with a freedom and a trust and a faith to walk with God, because we know it is just a part of our journey. And Abraham embodied that. And then there's this small line at the end of that verse where it says, and he was gathered to his people. You know, and we know from Abraham's story that he came to faith much later in life, And so it isn't just speaking of his lineage, his ancestors, but it's in fact talking about the community of faith that he was born into, or that he really began and died into. And so that as he's gathered to his people, you know, we can't help but think of Hebrews 11. Right, this great text where the author goes and marks the men and women of faith who've gone before us, who have endured all sorts of different circumstances but remained faithful. And Abraham in there is mentioned multiple times as one of the heroes of our faith. It says that we too then are gathered to our people. I mean, it's one of the things that is such a gift to us from the scriptures is the scriptures, the ancient world, is written from a very collectivist understanding. Like, their worldview is much more communal than ours. And we live immersed in a sort of individualism that divorces us from this long tradition of faith that we have. I mean, I love when we take communion because I know this is an act that Jesus did with the first 12 disciples. 2,000 plus years ago, I mean, we are never alone as believers. We are in this long-standing faith that has endured incredible hardship, has incredible highs and lows within its tradition, and you and I are all in that same faith tradition. And we live into that community. And Abraham, when he dies, he is gathered to his people. He is brought into that cloud of witnesses, as the author of Hebrews would say. And he is gathered into them, not dying alone, not living alone, regardless of how isolated we may feel here. We are in this long tradition. I mean, even this short passage, right, of his death, think about how many people in these 8 verses were mentioned, right? His Keturah, all their sons, it talks about here, gathered to his people. It goes on, and there's more family and whatnot that were in the burial of Abraham. I mean, it's saturated with people. Because we live, right, we live into that community of hope and that community of faith. I mean, we have so much to learn from a collectivist view of the world. We have so much to learn about what it means to be a community of faith. Not a collection of individuals, but a community of faith. So Abraham is gathered to his people, full of life, full of good years. I think that's the last question for us today is how full is your life? Not in the unhealthy sense, but how full is your life? Do you have that focus on the things that matter? Are you cultivating a fruitful life? Are you finding ways to keep in step with the Spirit through prayer and scripture, through gathering with believers, through being connected to one another? How is the faithfulness of your life? Do you have the foresight? Are you proactively seeking to protect the way you encounter God as Abraham did with his sons? And again, I think all of that leads to a fullness of life. You know, it was about 5 years ago or so that I got a call from my mom that was telling me, and she's in tears, and she was telling me that my dad was being rushed to the emergency room. So I get the call and I'm trying to process everything that's happening. And so I get my stuff together and I start driving up to Sacramento to meet them there. And it turns out my dad was having some severe heart complications. They weren't sure at the time what was going on. It wasn't a heart attack. It was something different. And it turns out that he had some strange virus that actually attacked his heart years earlier that resulted in congestive heart failure. And I remember going to the hospital, and it was when Lindsay and I had just moved out to the Bay Area. We were a bit disconnected from our community back in Napa. Didn't really know anyone out here yet. And it was a really difficult time because, again, when you're faced with those moments, all sorts of questions come to mind. So I remember going and driving up there almost a couple times a week. I'd go there to sit with my dad. And I remember one time he was about to go into procedure, and all the prognosis was that it did not look good. And I left. I left that meeting thinking it was the last time I'd seen my dad. And that was hard for a lot of reasons. But what's interesting as I reflect back on that now is that the conversation that I had with my dad then was a conversation we should probably have not on death's doorstep. But it was about the things that mattered. It was things like him saying, take care of your mom, take care of, you know, your brother and sister. And he gave me a few specific things. I'm the pastor, so I do all the pastor things in the family, right? So he's like, you're going to do this. You're going to pray here. I was like, that sounds great, Dad. But what's funny is the way it stripped away kind of any pretense. Right? There wasn't time for kind of small talk. It was just the things that mattered. It sharpened my senses on what it meant to follow. And he has been he's left such a great legacy of faith. And he continues, by the way. He ultimately would come out of that procedure well, and he's been on a road to healing. He's probably in the best shape of his life now and has done fantastic. But it's interesting the way that conversation has shaped. Like, I think of that conversation often. I think of those times with him, and as a family, it's become such a formative moment for us because it allowed us to focus on the things that mattered. It allowed us to narrow our scope of what we want to be about. What are the things that mark our life? And of course, 5 years later, some of that has faded. I think it's a good practice to come back to these sorts of moments and to remember, to number our days, as the psalmist would say. But again, it is a gift that we face that. Because we do, in fact, experience death differently. Remember, I mean, Paul talks about the idea that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That changes our perspective on death. For Abraham, that gave a freeness to live fully. And I want to close with, you know, I mentioned Hebrews 11 before, and Hebrews 11, again, is that section of scripture that talks about the heroes of our faith. But I think what's so beautiful is right after Hebrews 11, we get to Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12, the author leaves this, like, beautiful charge, saying, in light of all these people who've come before us, in light of this cloud of witnesses who have walked the faith journey before us, he gets to this. And this is, again, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 through 3. It says, therefore, because of that tradition of faith, because of all those, because those like Abraham, because those like my dad who have lived that life of faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Church, may you not grow weary and lose heart. But may we look at the life of Abraham and be encouraged to throw off those things that entangle us. The things that trap us, all the trappings the world offers, may we throw those things off and fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Because I think it is in that pursuit that we find fruitfulness, faithfulness, and fullness. Will you pray with me as we close? Lord, you are the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. God, as we consider the life of one who's gone before us, of Abraham, Lord, may we not forget that we are right in the line of him, that he is a part of our story, he is a part of our tradition, and God, may his life inspire us to live differently. May it inspire us to pursue fruitfulness, God, to keep in step with the Spirit so we can grow in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. God, may we live a life that is faithful to your way in a world that is constantly pulling us different directions, wanting us to be swayed from that narrow path that leads to life. Lord, may we be faithful to that. May our allegiance be in you. And then, Lord, may we live full lives, not focused on the quantity of things, but the quality of things, the quality of interactions and relationships, the quality of our work and our care and our love. Lord, that's our hope and that's our call. And so God, as we go, may we go walking in that tradition and that in step with you as we go about the ways that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.